We're looking at a portion in the Gospel of Luke that has detailed for us the cost of discipleship. The verses we've looked at about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him are weighty. It reminds us that salvation is completely free, completely merited by the grace, by the work and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then to follow after him is costly. It means we must follow him, not just follow him to glory, but follow him in his rejection, in his suffering, and even in his death, by bearing the same shame that he bore as we follow after him. Now, as we consider the weight of this teaching, it's important we recognize that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are marked. You have a mark upon you. And that mark upon you is a sign, or maybe better, a target over your head. And to a world that is hostile to God, and to seek to break the bonds of the Lord and his anointed, that target brings towards you hatred and vitriol and rejection and slander and name-calling. And you don't have to imagine what suffering is like on account of your loyalty to Jesus Christ, because many of you have experienced hardships because of your commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may have lost jobs or opportunities at work. Some of you may have experienced the deep pain of losing family members and friends because of your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might have experienced the name calling and the vitriol and the hatred, even to strangers who do not even know anything about you, but they hate you because you stand for something that they loathe and they're against, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in our day and age, is costly, but it's supremely worth it because you gain eternal life. And what I want to do is continue reflecting on that truth as we're making our way through this passage. And so I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 23 down to verse 36. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23 to verse 36. It says, "And Jesus said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.' Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." This passage today is an important passage, which we'll be looking at verse 27 and following, as Jesus ends his exhortation and this call to a costly discipleship. As I mentioned, You don't have to stretch your imagination to think of ways in which it is costly to be loyal to Jesus today. However, it can sometimes stretch our imagination, or maybe it doesn't even enter into our minds, about the great worth of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the glory that awaits those who tarry and who endure suffering and hardship on account of his name. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ means as he ends this exhortation not to be ashamed of him, but to count the cost and to be one of his disciples, to be mindful of the glory that is to come. Yes, he is calling us to suffering. He is calling us to count our lives cheap, to take up shame, to be willing to die for his name. But he wants to remind us of the great worth of discipleship, the end goal. He wants to remind us of the glory that awaits those who endure hardship and shame. Because there's really two paths before us. We can choose this easy, comfortable way where we do whatever we can, whether that's compromise, whether we deny what's going on, we'll do whatever we can to avoid the shame and the suffering and affliction because of our loyalty to Christ. And the end of that pathway is destruction. And on this side, because of our loyalty to Christ, we face suffering and persecution and shame. And the end of that road is glory. And in the immediate focus before us, we just see comfort and ease, pain and hardship. What are we going to choose? Which one of us will not be tempted to choose comfort and ease every time over pain and hardship? And what we need is not just a view of the immediate, come and die, come and suffer, but of the end, that you might be raised, that you might be with me in glory, that you might be ushered into the kingdom. And this is what Jesus wants to leave us with, a picture and a preview of glory. Now look at verse 27. He's called us to deny ourselves, take up his cross, and to follow him. And then verse 27, he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." In the midst of Jesus' teaching about a costly discipleship, about facing shame and suffering and persecution and rejection, he says, but some of you here, before you taste death, before you pay that ultimate price of suffering for my name, some of you standing here will see the kingdom of God. So the question is, what does Jesus mean here? What does he mean here as he talks about how there's some standing there as he utters these words who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God? Is he talking about his final and glorious return? Is he talking about the end of the age? Is he talking about his death and his resurrection? Is he talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70? What is he talking about? Well, in this case, we have some help because this passage is repeated in the other synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these sayings of Jesus Christ in their context. And in Mark 9:1, Jesus' words are recorded in this way. "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So not only will you see the kingdom of God, but you will see it come with power. In Matthew 16, verse 28, Jesus says there, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so we see the coming of the kingdom, we see the Son of Man, we see the power of the kingdom. And there's even a parallel here between verse 26 and verse 27, when Jesus says, "If you are ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you when I come in my glory with the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels." And then he says, "But there'll be some of you standing here who will see that glory before you taste death, who will see the power of the kingdom, who will see the coming of the kingdom, who will see the glory of the Son of Man." And so just looking at verse 27 alone in its context, It becomes clear what Jesus is talking about. Okay, firstly, it becomes clear because Jesus here is talking about the coming or the power or the glory of the kingdom of God. That there are some standing before him who will see the coming, the glory, the power of his kingdom. Also, it's clear that it's fulfilled, Jesus' words here, fulfilled in the lifetime of the apostles. When he says, before you taste death, you will see this. It would strain all meaning to say this is referring to sometime thousands of years from now. This is in the lifetime of those original disciples. And then thirdly, it's also clear that this is not the final or the full coming of the kingdom. And the reason why I say this is because Jesus says, some of you will see the kingdom come in power and glory. When the kingdom comes in its fullness, in its full power, in its full glory, every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no missing it. It won't be some of the disciples. Everyone will be there. Everyone will see Christ in the glory of his kingdom. And so in light of these observations of what Jesus says here in his words, it is clear that some of his disciples are going to get a sneak preview, a snapshot, a glimpse into the coming, the power, and the glory of the kingdom of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why Jesus is doing that is, again, as he calls them to suffer, he wants them to be reminded of the glory that awaits them. Now, I'm convinced that Jesus' words here in verse 27 are fulfilled in the following verses as he talks about the transfiguration. The reason being is that in all three gospel accounts, right after Jesus says here in Luke 9 and Mark 9 and also in Matthew 16, immediately when Jesus says, you will see, somebody standing here before you taste death, you will see the kingdom of God. Immediately it says the transfiguration. It goes on to Jesus bringing them up to the mountaintop and he is transfigured before them. Also, if you notice in verse number 28, when it says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And then verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. If you notice there in verse 28, it says, after these sayings. In other words, a week later, and after Jesus had just said these words, this is what happened. There's a connection between verse 28 and what follows in the transfiguration to the sayings that ended in verse 27. Also, in verse 28, Jesus takes with him not the 12, but Peter and John and James, just some of those who stood before him as he called them to a costly discipleship. And then he revealed his glory to them. If you notice in verse 32, it says, now when Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. They saw this snapshot of the glory of Christ. Now, what cinches it for me in terms of this interpretation of understanding Jesus' words in verse 27 be fulfilled in his transfiguration is what Peter said when he wrote 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. Now, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. He said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just a myth. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. In other words, when Peter says, when we bore witness of the power and the glory and the coming of the kingdom of God, this was not just mere hearsay. We were there. We saw him. We heard the voice from heaven. We saw him transfigured. We saw his glory that was bestowed upon him on that holy mountain. And so what Jesus is doing here, he is calling his disciples, both immediate and those who would believe after them, that salvation is free, that Jesus Christ is the one through his suffering and death will merit salvation. And discipleship, following after him, will cost you. You are called to suffer. You are called to die. You are called to bear shame for the name of Christ. But at the very end of it, but remember the glory that awaits. And in his grace and his mercy, he called three to come into witness and to preview the glory of his kingdom and the glory of the King, such that in suffering, in affliction, they would understand that this is just a light and momentary affliction that is preparing us for that eternal weight of glory. We've seen it with our own eyes. And so what we get in verses 28 to verse 36, as Jesus is transfigured, is a glorious vision of the kingdom of God, a glorious vision of the King. It's a picture of who Jesus is, such that as we're called to suffer, we have our eyes upon this glorious one. So look with me at verse 28 and 29. I want to take our time now and just go through verse 28 down to verse 36 and just examine this account and what it reveals to us about the Lord Jesus. So verse 28 and 29, just look there with me. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. He was often in prayer, daily in prayer. But when Luke records that he was praying, you should take note, highlight that something special, significant is about to happen. As you go through the Gospel of Luke, every time Jesus is in prayer and that's recorded, something significant is about to take place. And this pattern is not just a pattern for Jesus in the Gospels. This ought to be a pattern for the church. This ought to be a pattern for our own lives. We ought to know that God will not do something significant. He will not move his arm. He will not accomplish great deeds among us unless we come before him in prayer. He will make us a praying people before he will use us to accomplish his great and glorious purposes among us. And so Jesus here sets a pattern for us to be devoted to prayer. And then as he was praying, it says in verse 29 that his appearance changed. The other Gospels use this word transfigured. His appearance morphed. It took another form. And his clothing became dazzling white. We recognize that this is a true and realistic portrait of who Jesus truly is. That when Jesus came to earth born of a woman, when we have him pictured in a manger and then later as a man, that his humanity is acting as a veil over his glory. That in John 17, when he asked the Father to glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was, we recognize there that what Jesus set aside was not his deity nor his divine attributes in Philippians 2. What he set aside was his glory. His glory was veiled as he took on human form. And so now here we have Jesus, still in a human form, but in a glorified form, where the radiance of white symbolizes the purity, his righteousness, his power, his majesty. We have a similar description of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, where it talks about his hair is white like wool, his robes are white, his feet are like burning bronze, you can barely look at them, and his voice sounds like the voice of many mighty rushing waters. This is Jesus Christ in his glory. Now when Moses experienced the presence of God at the top of Sinai, he came down and his face was so bright that they couldn't look at it, he had to veil his face. And here is Jesus Christ not merely reflecting the glory of God, but emanating the source of the glory of God. Now this is significant. And it's significant for us to consider Jesus in this way. Not only to aid us endure suffering and shame as a disciple of his, but it's significant because we tend to have a very one-dimensional view of Jesus. we're end up being products of our time and our culture, and we conceive of Jesus a certain way. If I was to ask all of you here before this sermon to describe for me in word pictures what Jesus is like, including his form, that my guess is that very few of us would picture Jesus here in bright, radiant white, this emanating like this heavenly man, the Son of God, full of glory and power. You know, if you ask a typical one who's been part of the Roman Catholic Church, every time you look at a picture of Jesus in the Roman Catholic Church, he's on the cross, right? The picture of the crucifix with Jesus on there, and the picture of Jesus on there is this emaciated man. Looks like he hasn't eaten in years. And he's weak, and he's suffering, and he's not quite dead. He's perpetually suffering. And that's the portrait of Jesus that you always see, this suffering man, this weak, suffering man. And then as you look in Protestant or evangelical circles, we have the same cross, but now the cross is empty because someone chose to say, well, we ought not to just look at Jesus as the suffering one, but as the one who has risen from the grave, and so the cross is empty. And so that has become a symbol of Christ. And we also have pictures of Jesus where he's essentially a white, blue-eyed European with long, flowy hair, who again, who's weak and in many respects pathetic, who is not having the strength and the poise and the leadership and this, the hands that a man like Jesus would have had as a first century Jew. And so we have these portraits of Jesus, and they portray him as meek or weak, as human, as suffering. And it'd be unfitting for us to wear around our neck a necklace with a little baby in a manger and say, I'm a Christian, and this is Jesus, baby in a manger. We know that that's too one-dimensional. Yes, that's true, but that doesn't define who Jesus is. And neither does his humanity alone define who he is. Neither does his suffering define who he is. Neither does even his resurrection and the empty tomb define who he is. What he gives a portrait here to his disciples is who he is in his glory, in his might, in his holiness, in his radiance, in his power. This is who he will be when we meet him face to face. This is what he will look like when he sits upon his throne for all of eternity. This is Jesus Christ in his glory and in his splendor. And so it helps us not to have a one-dimensional view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also helps us not to have a one-dimensional view of our suffering. Because if the message to follow Christ is come and suffer, period. It's like, who wants to be a Christian? Come and experience shame and hardship. All right, I guess. But that's not all the Christian life. It's come and suffer, come and die, so that you might not only share in his suffering, but you might share in his resurrection, that you might share in his glory. And so as Christians, we don't just remember that discipleship is a call to suffer. To be a disciple is a call to be glorified. It's a call to follow after Christ. It's a call to be in his kingdom, and this is who he is. This is the heavenly reality. This earthly reality that we experience now is temporary. It's short. And so it's not worth trading the glories to come, the eternal glories to come with the glorified Christ, with temporal ease and comfort that we so desperately want today. Now the text continues after describing Jesus' appearance. It says in verse 30 and 31, if you look there with me, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Jesus is not alone in his glory. We have Moses and Elijah, and they're having a conversation. Now, immediately we're faced with a number of questions of what's going on here, because Moses and Elijah, they've been dead for a long time. Now here they are talking with Jesus. And why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham and David? You know, why not somebody else? Why Moses and Elijah? And what on earth were they talking about? What's this departure at Jerusalem that they were engaged in conversation over? So some of those questions we want to answer. The first one, why Moses and why Elijah? Well, the text doesn't give us a definitive answer, but there are certainly a number of clues to help us. For one, Moses is a prominent figure when you consider the scriptures. The first five books of your Bible are written by Moses. The covenant of God given to the people of Israel, the law at Sinai, was all given through Moses. He is the mediator of the old covenant. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not the author of the first five books of the New Testament, but those books are all about him, describe his life and his ministry. And we have Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come to usher the new covenant and a new law and a new priesthood. He is the greater and the better Moses. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you could see Moses here as a witness of the one to come. And in fact, Moses in his own life spoke of the one to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said these words. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So one like me, not just any old prophet, but a covenant mediator. And one like me is going to come, and you need to listen to him. And if you notice, whenever God speaks from the cloud, in verse number 35, what does God say at the end of verse 35? Listen to him. The same thing Moses said. A prophet like me is going to come. Listen to him. And what does God say? Listen to him. And so Moses stands as a witness of the old covenant, now looking forward to the new covenant and bearing witness that Christ is the one. He is a new covenant head. And then we also have Elijah. Now, Elijah doesn't necessarily play as a prominent role in the Old Testament as Moses does. But Elijah plays a prominent role as you read through the prophetic writings in the Old Testament. And especially as you're getting closer and closer to the time of Jesus and to the New Testament, the prophets speak about one like Elijah who was going to come as a forerunner. And we read the Gospel of Luke, it's already been mentioned how it's John the Baptist. This is one who has this ministry of Elijah. And if you read the very last verses of your Old Testament, it talks about Elijah coming. And then comes the last days. Then comes the days of fulfillment. And so Elijah is sometimes called the prophet of the eschaton, the prophet of the last days, the prophet of fulfillment. And so with Moses there saying, here is the old covenant representative and now pointing forward to Christ, passing on the baton. And here is Elijah, this forerunner of the last days, of the days of fulfillment. He is there to bear witness to Christ. Together, what they're saying is that here in Jesus is all the culmination of God's redemptive plan and purposes. That Jesus is not just another prophet. This is not just a side trail. This is not a parenthesis in God's plan. This is it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what all of Scripture points to. And here he is. And Moses and Elijah bear witness to that. The second question that we have to answer, besides why Moses and Elijah, is what were they talking about? The text says they're speaking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, he just told his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer and be rejected and be killed, and on the third day rise again. And so when they're talking about his departure at Jerusalem, they're talking about his death and about his resurrection. And the word departure here, you might have a footnote in your Bible, is the Greek word exodus, which we get right into English as the exodus, coming out of. And so they're speaking about the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work at Jerusalem. Now it raises the bar of significance, because you remember that Moses, not only is he a figurehead of the old covenant, but Moses is the one who led the people out of bondage in Egypt in this exodus. And that he prescribed to them through God's revelation to sacrifice the Passover lamb. to save them and to bring them into the promised land. And so now Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus as Jesus speaks with them about his exodus. And about his exodus, not from Egypt, but from sin and death and from the tyranny of the devil, to take a people out from under the wrath of God and to bring them into the promised land, his land of rest. And where the Passover lamb will not be prescribed as a lamb, but he himself will be that Passover lamb. And so here we have all these threads of meaning from the Old Testament, all finding their completion, all come to this one knot, this tie of the Lord Jesus Christ, where everything points. All the arrows are pointing to him. And so talking about the gospel, his suffering, his rejection, and his death, and how that will lead these disciples and those after them into freedom. How it will lead to our forgiveness. How it will lead to our exodus. How it will lead us into the promised land. How it will lead us into glory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he demonstrates through his appearance, he's showing us the glory and the power of the King. And then he is demonstrating through his conversation with Moses and Elijah, as he kept all those dots together, he's talking about his plan to bring about his kingdom through his death and his resurrection. Now let's continue. Look at verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, Peter's always good for a little comic relief. And here we see the disciples again. Jesus brings them to the mountain to pray, and they're asleep. And we think, oh boy, those pathetic disciples. Sleeping again. Couldn't they just wait 1 hour with their Lord? And then as we are critical about the disciples, we think about our own lives and we go, ouch. How much it is lacking in our own life to tarry in prayer. And how sleep or distraction or the trivial things of this life take us from being devoted and tarrying with the Lord in prayer. And so we learn a lesson from these men that convicts our own heart. And then what it says, as they wake up, seeing the radiance of the glory of Christ and the glory of Moses and Elijah, that Peter utters these words. The way that it's described in the text here is that they saw Jesus with these two men who stood with him, and they knew they were conversing and maybe overheard what they were saying. And they said nothing until these men, Moses and Elijah, began to depart. And as they were parting, in verse 33, it was then that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, when it says not knowing what he said, it means that Peter's off the cuff here. He wasn't really thinking. And what he said was actually not that fitting for the occasion. Now we have to ask, well, why was Peter's words not appropriate or were thoughtless in this context? Now it could just be because here we have Jesus in his glory. And along with him, Moses and Elijah. And then Peter says, "Guys, it's good that me and the boys are here," as if they add anything to that. It could also be that when Peter asked to build tents or booths for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, that he was offering to build one for each, as if there's equality between the three, and not like, "I need to build a palace for Jesus." It also could be that Peter is showing his ignorance to the whole meaning of what Jesus is trying to show forth. Jesus is not meaning in this moment to usher Peter and the other two men into a time and a place that they can now rest. When let's build tents and kick up our feet and tarry here on the mountain and just take in the glory. No, Peter, you don't get it. You're catching a glimpse of this glory, and then I'm calling you to suffer. I'm calling you to die. And then comes glory. Now, no response to Peter's words are recorded. And that's because Peter was interrupted. It says in verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So here we have Peter speaking, not thinking, speaking foolishly, and in the midst of his words, before he utters more that would condemn himself, a cloud descends upon the mountain, and they're afraid. And they're afraid not just because, you know, here comes a storm. They're afraid because they know, as we ought to know, that the cloud symbolizes the manifest presence of God. Remember Moses back in Sinai when he went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and the law of God? How the cloud covered that mountain while he was up there? How God spoke from that cloud? And remember how they even came from Egypt to the Sinai desert? How it was a cloud that led them by day and a pillar of fire by night? That was the presence of the Lord leading them. And remember how when Moses received, as he had a vision into heaven and saw all the elements of the tabernacle, and as he builds that, and then the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, visible in the cloud descending upon there. And then when they built the temple later, what happened? The glory of God, the Shekinah, the cloud came and filled the temple. When Isaiah's vision of Christ in Isaiah 6, what's significant? The cloud. The presence of God. And so not only do we have Jesus Christ in his glory, not only do we have the witness of Moses and Elijah, of Scripture pointing towards Christ, but now we have the coming witness of God himself. And look what God says in verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And so God is not the cloud, but he speaks from the cloud. And in speaking from the cloud, he says, "This is my son, my chosen one." Two titles: my son and my chosen one. Both titles are regal titles. Both are titles of kingship. Both are titles that ought to bring to the minds of the disciples and to ours as well the names of God mentioned in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, it speaks about the Lord, God, and his anointed, his chosen one. And he speaks to his chosen one. And in Psalm 2, verse 7 and 9, it says this: "The Lord, the Father, said to me," he is anointed, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Here's the context of "you are my son." It means you are my king. And the word chosen one, the word Christ or Messiah, means anointed. It means chosen, but chosen for what? Chosen to rule. Chosen to be the king of all kings. Chosen to be the one to whom all the nations will be your heritage. And so Jesus Christ is the king. And so we see the significance of this. That when Jesus says you will see the kingdom in its power, in its glory, you can't have a kingdom without a king. And you won't have a powerful and glorious kingdom without a powerful and glorious king. And so here we have God from the cloud uttering these words of kingship. "You are my son. You are the chosen king. You are the king of all kings. You are the Lord of all lords. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is significant because in the midst of this scene, as Jesus takes them to the mountaintop, they are in the midst of Jesus being hated and rejected, of him about to come down and then to suffer and to be tortured and die. And lest the disciples be disillusioned, remember that Jesus, the Exalted One, is the King, and He will inherit His crown rights. He will earn the honor of this title of being the Son, the Anointed One, the Chosen One, through His exodus on the cross, through His death and His burial and His resurrection. This is the path to glory. And then we have the command from the cloud. This is my Son, my Chosen One. And then God says, listen to Him. Listen to Him. This whole chapter has been about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds are wondering who He is. Is He a prophet? Is He John the Baptist raised from the dead? When Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ of God. And here is Moses and Elijah bearing witness to Him. And then we have God Himself saying, this is my Son, my Chosen One. Here is my Christ. Therefore, listen to Him. He's calling you to suffer. Listen to Him. He's saying discipleship is costly. Listen to Him. He's saying they will hate you on account of me. Listen to Him. He's saying you will bear shame and reproach. Listen to Him. He's saying you will be with me in glory. Listen to Him. And so the disciples in verse 36, they said nothing. After the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent. They told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. They actually did what God told them to do. This is not time for them to speak, time for them to listen. They still didn't know the full revelation, the manifestation of who Jesus is. And so listen to Him. He is going to continue to teach you, and then there will be a day where you will go and you will speak and you will suffer and you will die for His name's sake. Now, as we come to the end of this text and description of the glory of Christ, a snapshot, a preview into the glory of His kingdom, the question is, what should we do with this? What is our takeaway? What ought we to learn from this? Well, simply, in the context of this call to discipleship that is costly, that involves suffering, that involves shame, we ought to see the glory and the radiance and the majesty of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to see the so-called light at the end of the tunnel. And because of His glory, even though the path to glory is bumpy and rough and it will hurt, but we listen to Him because we see how glorious He is. And I want to take those ideas, beholding the glory of Christ, and then listening to Him, as what we ought to be doing. As you think about beholding Christ, be reminded here of how we saw His glory. We saw His purity in His dazzling white appearance. We see His righteousness, His power. We see that He's full of truth, that He is the heavenly Christ. He's not just the earthly man, that He is the divine Son. He is not just a creature. He is the Creator. He is the source of all truth, the source of all goodness, the source of all glory. We're also reminded through Moses and Elijah that He is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. He is the object, the telos, the completion of history, the fullness of divine revelation. All of what they wrote and they spoke about finds its meaning, its connection in Christ. So we might see His significance and His glory. And then we ought to heed the words of God Himself when He says, this is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. This is the Christ of God. This is the King of all kings. This is the ruler of all nations. This is the one who will inherit the earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, is He not worthy of your suffering? Therefore, is He not worthy of you to bear reproach and shame, and to lose your job, to lose your home, to lose your security, to lose your relationships? Is He not worth that? What would you trade to have in this life if it meant missing out on the glories to come and in the presence of the King? What is it in this earth that this world could offer you that would trump the glories that await those who are friends and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we realize, because of this picture of his glory and of his worth, of the testimony of Moses and Elijah and of God himself, there is nothing that this world can promise that can compare to the glory that is awaiting those who endure hardship for the sake of Christ. That's the point. And then God also says, listen to him. This ought to ring in our ears. Listen to him. Listen to him. You see his glory. Now listen to him. In all three synoptic gospels, I mentioned Jesus gave these words about the sign or the power and the glory of his kingdom, and then the transfiguration. And in the transfiguration, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give slightly different wording about what God says from the cloud. The gospels don't pretend to share all that God said, but the gospel writers record what is significant, what the Spirit is moving them to record. In the gospel of Mark, the voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In the gospel of Matthew, it says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And here in Luke, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Variations about the titles that God the Father gives to his Son, but all three have this one resounding note that finishes the words of God, "Listen to him." You think God is trying to get our attention, trying to tell us something? You ought to listen to him. True discipleship, costly discipleship, faithful discipleship is listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this seems straightforward. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will listen to him. You will do what he says. But it's so surprising how so many who profess Christ tend to overlook that most basic of truths. That if you profess to know and to follow Christ and are a disciple of him, then you will listen to him. If we are those who do not listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and yet we profess to be a disciple of his, if we do not do what he says, then on that day of judgment, Jesus Christ, in his full radiance of his glory, with that white hair and the burning feet of bronze, with a voice that sounds like mighty rushing waters, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." Jesus will say that to those who think they are his disciples, but they don't listen to him. On that day of judgment, for those who call themselves disciples, but who do not listen to Jesus, will have Moses and Elijah bearing witness against you. "We told you, listen to him. All of the word of God is pointing to him. You need to listen to him." How many Jews on that day will say, "Hey, we followed Moses"? And Moses will say, "I told you to listen to him." On that day of judgment, if you are a disciple, profess to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and do not listen to him, then God himself, a voice in the cloud, will stand as a witness against you, saying, "I told you to listen to him." There will be many, Jesus says, on that day, who say to him, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't listen to me. You didn't hear me. You didn't do what I said. You're not my disciple." Now, we see there's a stark contrast between those who, as Jesus said, who are wise and build their house on the rock because they listen and they do what Jesus said, and those who are foolish and hear the words of Jesus and build their house on the sand. They do not listen to what Jesus says, and great will be their fall and destruction. But we have to admit that even those who are seeking to be faithful to Christ, that we are not perfect. That's not a revelation to any of you here. We're not perfect. We sin. And there are areas in our life where we have a hard time listening to Jesus. And I want to ask you, what is it about your life or part of your life where you have a hard time listening to Jesus, where repentance is needed. Is it Jesus' call to come and suffer? You're like, whoa, wait, whoa. No, that's not for me. That's like for missionaries going to Africa. That's not me. I like my comfort and ease. And so I'm not going to hear that part what Jesus says to go and to make disciples. Because I know the suffering that awaits those who do that. And so I'll choose comfort and ease. Is that how you'll not listen to Jesus? Or do you not listen to Jesus when Jesus talks about holiness and about righteousness? And you're like, well, I like it when Jesus talks about forgiveness. Huh, that's great. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for talking about forgiveness. But when Jesus talks about holiness and about righteousness, a bit hard of hearing. Why? Because I like my sin. I want a Savior. I don't want a Lord. I want to be forgiven. I don't want to be holy. Is that where you're not listening to Jesus? Maybe it's what Jesus says about some of the ethical issues of our age. Whether that's marriage or sexuality or gender. It's like, I'm just going to avoid those issues. I'm not going to listen to what Jesus says there because I don't want to disturb the status quo. Maybe you're one who doesn't hear the words of Jesus when he talks about humility, charity, grace, and meekness because you have a hard, judgmental, critical heart. And you'd much rather focus on when Jesus says, be a defender of the truth. It's like, oh, I like that. It could be hard. But I don't hear Jesus when he talks about being meek and gentle and compassionate and loving and forgiving. Where is it in your life that you're not hearing Jesus? Is it what he says about sacrifice or self-denial or service? You're like, no, I'm not going to live a life of sacrifice, self-denial, or service. I need help. I need to be served. I need people to sacrifice for me. And so I'm not going to hear when Jesus says, for me to be a sacrifice, I'm going to have a pity party about how I need others in my life. Is that how you will not listen to Jesus? Now, as you consider these aspects of your life, we all recognize there are areas of our life where we're not listening to him as we ought. And so what do? Is it just like dig down real deep? Well, I just got to listen. I just got to put those things right in front of my eyes and just pound them in there somehow. But notice how the call to listen came after Jesus' teaching and his revelation about his glory. That you will not listen to Jesus unless you first trust him. And trust him absolutely. And think about it. You know when you go to share the word of God to somebody and they ask you a question where the implied answer is like an affirmative no way. Okay? They say, do you really believe? And then they fill in the blanks. As if to say, if you were to actually say, I believe that because the Bible says that, that you're not even human. Like you're like, what rock did you crawl out of, you know, like you're not even speaking English. Like you really believe that? There's no way you can believe that. And the whole point of that is to silence us. But when you get to that point, when you fully trust Jesus, and when someone asks you that kind of question, do you really? And it's like, of course I do. Because he says so. Because he's the glorious Son of God, because he's the Savior of my soul. He is the Lord of glory and the King of kings. You better agree with him too. He's coming to judge. He's coming to reign. And why would you say that? Why would you hear Jesus and not be ashamed of him? Because you trust him. And how did you come to trust him? Because you know him. You know that he's trustworthy. You know that he's faithful. And how did you come to know him, that he's trustworthy and he's faithful and he's glorious and he's righteous? Because you beheld him in his glory. And this is the point. Disciples, if you are going to be faithful when the pressure is on, when suffering awaits you, when affliction is on your doorstep, you need to behold the glory of Christ. And in seeing him, you will trust him. And in trusting him, you will listen to him and you will do what he says. And you will not faint. And you will endure. And so let us do the same. Let us behold this great Christ and the preview of this glory. And let's listen to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ in his greatness, in his splendor, and his majesty. Oh, he is worthy to be worshiped. He is worthy of our suffering. He is worthy of our affliction. He is worthy of our lives and of our deaths. Oh God, glorify your name in and through us. Make us a people who listen to you because we beheld your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.